Well, good day everyone, and thanks Holly for reading. We're in Ephesians chapter 5. It's week 14 of our series in this letter, which is to say there's a fair bit that's come before it, and we're in week 2 of thinking about gospel-shaped marriage as we have it here in God's Word. So let's pray, and we'll ask for God to help us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much that we don't have to guess what your love is like, but you've demonstrated so clearly in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we pray that you would help us to understand something more of your love tonight, that we might be able to walk in the light and in the way of love, no matter what circumstance we might find ourselves in tonight, that this passage would help us to see Jesus more clearly and to love him more dearly. And we ask this for his sake. Amen. Well, if you've watched the Netflix series The Last Dance, you might have come across the figure of Dennis Rodman, who was playing for the Chicago Bulls in the 90s and was a bit of a character. What I loved in the 90s with Dennis Rodman is that every week it was kind of like, what's he going to do next? And one week, Dennis Rodman turned up to a press conference wearing a wedding dress and declared to the world that he's married himself. I don't know if sologamy is something that you've come across. That is the industry built around people being self-partnered. Sorry to make a joke of that, if that's not a joke to you, but it's a thing. It seems a bit crazy, but that's a thing. And since Dennis Rodman, there have been a number of celebrities like Emma Watson and Selena Gomez who have declared themselves to be self-partnered, and a whole industry that goes along with it. It's the sologamous industry. And when you enter into a sologamous marriage, a marriage with yourself, you don't join hands with another, and you don't face another, and you don't commit yourself to the decision and dedication of lifelong love for another. But in a sologamous wedding ceremony, you look into a mirror and you make a commitment to yourself. I think it's a reaction, the sologamous industry. It's a reaction to the idea that you need to be married to be complete. And I think that might be a helpful reaction. We know that the most complete human being in history, the Lord Jesus, was a single person. You don't need to be married to be a complete human. But I think that sologamy is more a reflection of the individualistic culture that we live in. And the fact that we have become people who are obsessed with self-reliance and self-sufficiency, which speaks to not just our individualistic nature, but also to our rebellion against the God who made us and who loves us. We want to be self-reliant so that we don't need to be reliant on Him, which is a choice that we think that we can make to separate ourselves from the need of a Savior in the Lord Jesus, who died for our forgiveness and our reconciliation. Well, if we've been here week on week and you've been looking through the book of Ephesians with us as a church, I hope that you're convinced that whether you're married or single, you don't reside at the center of the universe. You aren't self-reliant and you aren't self-sufficient, but rather Jesus is at the center of the universe. And what's most needed for you and your life, both here and now, and for your life in eternity, is to be reliant upon Him. The love and faithfulness that you truly need is not found by looking in the mirror, and it's not found by looking in the eyes of another. It's found by turning to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith. The Lord Jesus who loved us and who gave himself for us. In Matthew's gospel that we've been reading as a church, Jesus explicitly says twice that the key to finding yourself, again, will not be found by looking in a mirror and will not be looking into the eyes of another. In order to find yourself and find life, you need to lose yourself and your life in Jesus. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it, Jesus says. You lose yourself in the sense of losing your self-rule, in the sense of losing your self-sufficiency, losing your self-fulfillment, in order that you might be satisfied and fulfilled by Jesus. That's how you find yourself, and that's how you find life. And so for the Christian life is one of response to Jesus' sacrificial love in order that you might find life and love in him. We receive his gift of grace. We can never achieve it. It's not given on the basis of who we are and what we've done, but simply on the basis of his kindness alone. And the challenge of how to live in response to Jesus is all about is what the second half of Ephesians is all about. How do we live in response to Jesus' self-sacrificial love for us? We've seen that the Christian is called to walk in love just as Christ loved us, and to model their lives off God's own character as he works out his plans and purposes in and through us, by his Spirit who fills and changes us and points us to the Lord Jesus. And that call on the Christian life, that comes to us whether we're married or whether we're single. And whether we're married or single will actually shape the particular way that we are meant to respond to the love of Jesus. Whether we're married or single will actually shape the way our lives testify to and display the love of Jesus. And so to paraphrase Sam Albury, he says it's something like this, that the single Christian displays the sufficiency of Jesus and his sacrificial love as they live out their godly singleness. And the married Christian displays the shape of Jesus' sacrificial love as they live out their godly marriage as a husband or wife. The single Christian shows the sufficiency of Jesus' love. The married Christian is to show the shape of Jesus' sacrificial love, all of it in response to the same saving work of Jesus' death and resurrection. All of it designed to reflect a dependence upon Jesus and not a self-sufficiency. And so according to Ephesians chapter 5, all Christians, whether married or single, are being filled by the Spirit of Christ, and we'll be speaking the gospel and singing the gospel and overflowing with thankfulness in the gospel and submitting to one another, verse 21, out of reverence for Christ. All Christians preferring and deferring to the needs of others before themselves. And so today in this little section of Ephesians chapter 5, again it's week 2, of thinking about marriage. We looked at particularly husbands loving their wives last week, and this week it's particularly thinking about wives submitting to their husbands. We're looking again at how married couples are called to shape their love story by the bigger love story of Jesus and his bride, the church. That's what marriage is all about a couple bringing their love story to be shaped and molded and be found in the bigger love story of Jesus and his sacrificial love for his people. We saw last week that a husband's call, what Jesus says to the husband, is that husbands are to go first in self-denial. Husbands are to go first in sabotaging their own desires and their own ambitions and their own preferences in order that they might lay down their life for their wife. And this week we come back to verses 22 to 24, where wives are called to this responsive submission, who receive the sacrificial love of their husband in order to enable this lifelong flourishing of a marriage that reflects the good news of Jesus. When you get married here, this is what the wedding service says about it. The prayer book says, marriage is a lifelong union in which a man and a woman are called so to give themselves in body, mind, and spirit that so to respond from their union will be a deepening knowledge and love for each other, that in the joys and sorrows of life, in prosperity and adversity, husband and wife will share companionship and faithfulness and strength. It's a beautiful thing that is meant to display an even more beautiful thing. And so what we want to ask tonight as we come to these few verses is exactly what we asked last week. That's not just laziness, I promise. We want to ask, where does this come from? And what does it mean? And what does it look like? And a reminder that there's a phone number there for you to text some questions. We'll have a brief question time at the end. Firstly then, where does it come from? Look again from last week's passage. We see in verse 31, there's an explicit connection that this goes all the way back to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 2, to the perfect culture that God created in the Garden of Eden before sin had entered the world, before sin had wreaked havoc in our lives and our relationships. The first marriage in Genesis chapter 2, that is there building on the foundational unity of Genesis chapter 1, that humanity has been created in the image of God. There's a foundational unity in humanity. Men and women, the Bible says, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, God created them. Men and women created together in the image of God, given dignity and value. And yet within that one humanity, there is gender difference of male and female. And it's from the beginning, the Bible says, that a man and woman in marriage aren't simply interchangeable pieces of a puzzle, but they've been given a difference, gendered difference, to complement one another, to fulfill one another, in order that they might be one flesh, that they might be a unit, that they might be a foundational unit for the flourishing and the goodness of humanity. And that picture of marriage that we're given in the Bible, it's a beautiful one, it's an intimate one, it's an organic one. When the first marriage is on view in the garden, as God gives the first woman to the first man, how does he respond? He sings. He responds with poetry. He says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She is of me. We are one. She corresponds perfectly to me. And Jesus says it's for that reason that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So that a marriage reflects the unity of humanity and also the diversity of humanity created good by God for the harmonious coming together and working together and flourishing together as husband and wife. And yet we don't live in the ultimate culture of the Garden of Eden, do we? We live in a very fallen culture as very fallen people. We see too much the fragmentation, the frustration, the fallenness of humanity, and our striving and our falling short and our distorting of that good picture. And a Christian marriage is meant to be this safe haven for a man and a woman, to be this little microcosm, this little picture that points to what Jesus is doing for all things. That what sin and selfishness has blown apart, God in Christ is uniting back together. A Christian marriage is meant to put that on display. The reconciling and restoring love of God in Christ that unites what sin had previously split apart. Ephesians chapter 1 says God is bringing everything under the headship of Jesus, and that is for the church. And a man and a woman are meant to reflect that in their marriage. And so as we wait for this perfected future, this new creation, free from the frustration, the fallenness, and the fracture of sin, we still feel the impacts of sin. We said last week that there's no such thing as the perfect marriage in this life. And so sin will keep distorting our desires and distorting our values and distorting our relationships. And so when it comes to thinking about marriage and relationships and applying this teaching to ourselves, we need to remember that we're still imperfect, that we're still impacted by sin, that we're still distorted in our own desires and our own love. And so when we need to hear this teaching and receive this teaching and live under this teaching, we need to do so with great humility and carefulness, recognizing too the very vulnerable way in which this teaching can be distorted and misused for sinful purposes. And so again, the need for humility and carefulness as we receive it. The word submission can be particularly prone to misuse and misinterpretation. So when we come to it in the Bible, it can grate on us. It can feel loaded and confusing because the way it's been weaponized too often by sinful people, usually sinful men. But we can also be confused, or it can feel loaded because we approach it from other spheres of life. We can think, is this meant to mean the same sort of thing as like submitting to the government? It's like civil compliance, following rules. Or is it like submitting to a commanding officer in the military, receiving commands and being under control? Or they use words like submission in the octagon of martial arts, where power and strength are used for dominance and control. Is that the context? Well, the Bible says, of course not. We've seen the organic and the intimate nature of this relationship. And so a call on a Christian wife to submit to the loving service of her husband would never look like any of those things. Headship in the Bible doesn't mean command and control. It means love and sacrifice. And we see that chiefly in the Lord Jesus. One of the verses that just sends shivers down my spine is in John chapter 13, on the night before Jesus died. And John says that Jesus, knowing that the Father had put all things under his headship, knowing that he was now head over all things, with all authority in heaven and on earth. That's Jesus' headship. What does he do? It's not command and control. It's not dominance and strength. The verse says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had put all things under his feet, took up a towel to wash his disciples' feet. Headship in marriage is meant to be headship like Jesus, which is meant to be love and service, not command and control. And so what's helpful with this analogy of the head and the body in thinking about husbands and wives is that the oneness of the husband and wife means that they both need nourishment and care, that their inclusion and embrace of each other as one unit allows us to see that marriage is not a relationship of dominance, it's not an arena of control. It's a picture, when it's working as God intended, it's a picture of an organic and harmonious coming together, where a Christian husband lays down his life in sacrificial love for his wife, and the wife seeks to respond by valuing and honoring her husband in order that they together might fulfill God's desire and design for their relationship. That's where it comes from. What does it mean? Let's have a look at the verses together. Let's read them. Verse 22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." When Paul states that the husband's the head of the wife, his first readers would have heard something like we had just said, that husbands are to be kind of the rulers of their wives with dominance and control. But what he goes on to do is flip that upside down, because headship is all about self-sacrificial love. So that headship, as we've just said and as we said last week, is more likely to look like weakness than rule, just like the cross does. And it's radical for in the first century world to call husbands to love their wives in that kind of self-sacrificial way. Because more often than not, husbands were given all the privilege and no responsibility. They were given the command and control. To call themselves to sabotage their own wants and desires for the sake of their wife, that was countercultural. That was radical. And it's still radical, isn't it? And it's completely radical in our 21st century world to call wives to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. As I said last week, there has never been a culture that this teaching doesn't sound countercultural in. It's always countercultural because it's seeking to call on a Christian marriage to point beyond ourselves to the ultimate culture of God's good design in creation and to the ultimate marriage of being united to Jesus. And notice how it's countercultural for these verses as well, that the address, the call on the life of the wife is laid at her feet. It's placed within her the sphere of her own responsibility. She's not addressed to as like a piece of property. This isn't a call for husbands to subjugate their wives or to keep them in line. It's a command that's given to wives. It says, you are responsible for this. This is your freedom. This is your response. This is your agency that you have to choose freely and voluntarily to respond to your husband this way. She's appealed to as a free and moral agent with freedom and responsibility to apply this teaching in her circumstances. And notice that it's a particular situation that Paul has in mind. Wives, submit to your own husband. This isn't a women submit to men thing. This is a woman and a man who have come together in the lifelong commitment of marriage. That's the context in which the wife is called to submit to the loving service of her husband. And so a Christian wife is appealed to here as a free moral agent who can receive and respond to her husband's Christ-like love. So that as a husband under God embraces the weakness of the cross and the self-sabotage of his own life for the sake of his wife, what he's meant to be doing is creating space for her to respond, giving the context in which she's elevated and empowered so that she might receive and embrace and return the same kind of self-sacrificial love. As one writer has described it, the wife responds with this corresponding strength of her voluntary submission. And that kind of response can only come where trust has been built and trust has been earned. Where a wife knows that she is valued and she is safe and she is loved and she is honored. I can defer to you when I trust you. I can defer to you when I know you love me. That is intimacy. And in a Christian marriage, that points us not to the perfection of a husband, but that points us to the perfection of the Lord Jesus and his saving work for us. Well, if that's what it means, what then does it look like? Well, it doesn't look like servitude. And it doesn't look like passivity, and it doesn't look like discouragement and antagonism, but it looks like valuing and honouring the self-sacrificial love of a husband to be supportive and responsive to him. And what's great about this is that the Bible gives us this clear and consistent principle. Time and time again, this is the same principle found throughout the Bible. It's a consistent message that's given very little detail in terms of its application. It doesn't come with a list of jobs attached to it. Wives, submit to your husbands. Make sure you... Husbands, love your wives. Make sure that you... It's not about who looks after the kids, who cooks the meals, or who drives the two Indian miners out of the living room this morning. Turns out that's my job. That wasn't on the list, but it is now. The Bible doesn't give us that. It gives us a very clear and consistent principle with great flexibility to be applied in the circumstances and culture of time and place and person, so that this can be shaped for a particular marriage with particular people, with a particular man and a particular woman. And this is going to look different depending on the people who have come together in that lifelong union. It's going to look different for the same couple in different seasons of life. Sarah and I have swapped who looks after our money probably 10 times in our marriage, depending on how stressed we are, how much capacity feel like we have, or how badly we think the other person's doing the job. It's going to look different according to the personality of the couple, the gifts, their experiences, their health, their capacity, their vocation, their maturity, their age, their endocrine system. This isn't a detailed list, but rather is a principle with a context and a shape, so that a particular couple have then freedom and flexibility through much communication and through compromise and through prayer and through healthy conflict. They can humbly and sacrificially work it out together. Steph Judd is an Anglican minister in Melbourne, and she wrote an article about this a few years ago, reflecting on her marriage to Andrew, who also is an Anglican minister. And Steph, in this article, tells the story about her habit after church on a Sunday night would be to walk home late at night through a particularly sketchy part of town. And that made her husband, Andy, uncomfortable, and he ended up asking her to take a cab home. Now, in my growth group the other night, we were talking about this example and the fact that the particular context of the particular couple makes all the difference when it comes to an issue like this. Because you can imagine a couple where the husband wants to control the movements of his wife, where the husband wants to demand when and where the wife can go and with whom and how, that would be a particularly problematic context, that would be a sign of coercion and control that is really domestic abuse. But that in the context of Steph's marriage to Andrew, she knew that he loved her. He had runs on the board in terms of self-sacrificial love. And so she didn't need to see this as coercion and control, but as a genuine expression of his sacrificial love for her, that she could respond to, that she could receive. So this is what she says. She writes, "I really liked that walk home. It was a quiet time on my own after a big day with people. My husband, however, wasn't keen for me to walk home alone. He really wanted me to catch a cab. I must admit that that really grated with me. Not his desire to care for me, but the idea that I would have to change my preferred way of getting home because of his request. I liked my independence. Of course, if I had said no, there would have been nothing he could have done about it. There's nothing in Scripture that gives my husband the right to control my movements or make decisions unilaterally. But God's word calls and invites me to welcome Andrew's love and his protective care, because it's for my good and my flourishing. And so I caught the cab, she says. And this is her reflection. This has nothing to do with who's the most natural leader. It has nothing to do with competence or strength or power or privilege. It's about stepping into a living drama of Jesus' great love for his church, the giving of his life for her good, and in doing so, directing people to the great love affair, which is not just for husbands and wives, but it's for everyone who would come to Jesus in faith. Friends, that's the call of marriage, is to bring your love story into the bigger love story of Jesus' love affair with the church. And it's a pointer to everybody to come in faith to enjoy Jesus' love with the beautiful, intimate, and self-sacrificial love with which he has loved us. And husbands and wives are given the privilege and responsibility of displaying that in their life, just as single people are given the privilege and responsibility of pointing to the sufficiency of Jesus' love in their life. And so, what does the prayer book say? Marriage is a lifelong union in which a man and a woman are called so to give themselves in body and mind and spirit, and so to respond that from their union will grow a deepening knowledge and love of each other in the joys and sorrows of life, in prosperity and adversity. They share companionship, faithfulness and strength. And that doesn't come from staring in the mirror. And that doesn't come from staring in the eyes of another. That comes from staring in the face of Jesus Christ and his infinite love for you. Amen. Take a beat. Joss is going to come and talk about some books, and then we'll have a bit of a question time.